to understanding Psalm 73 and its message, the point that Asaph, the psalmist, is making is to think of the word perspective. Your perspective, my perspective, makes all the difference in the world. What Asaph is recording for us is the contrast between looking at life close up with blinders on, so to speak, versus looking at life from the perspective of eternity, seeing the big picture, as it were. It reminds me of that beautiful painting in the Art Institute in Chicago by the French painter Georges Seurat. It's called A Sunday Afternoon in the Island of La Grande Jatte. It was painted in the 1880s. And what's distinctive about that beautiful painting, it's a large painting, seven feet tall, 10 feet wide. But what that painting is most famous for is the method that the painter used, Seurat used, when he painted that scene from a Parisian park on a Sunday afternoon. He didn't use the stroke of the brush to paint the colors of that painting. He used dots, points of various color, a method that's known as pointillism. It took him over two years, to complete that painting. I wonder how many of us would be that devoted to a painting of that size, to take 2 years out of our lives to paint that. But each dot had a distinct color. And dot after dot, dab after dab was applied to the canvas until finally you have this beautiful depiction of people reclining and relaxing and enjoying a beautiful summer afternoon on a Sunday. But when you look at that painting up close, what you'll notice is the individual dots. It becomes very clear that he used that method and did not paint with strokes of paint. But there are all these individual dots. And up close, the painting seems to make no sense whatsoever. But you stand back 10 feet, 20 feet, 30 feet, and all those dots begin to blend together, forming that beautiful painting of that scenery. I think that's a vivid description of what Asaph is describing here as well. This is Asaph describing a struggle of faith, and it's not merely some intellectual struggle. This is not some theologian or philosopher who's sitting in his office or his study, some ivory tower situation where he's just contemplating some of the mysteries of the universe. This is someone involved in the struggles of life. Someone dealing with real life issues, much like you and much like me. Trying to make sense of the world in which he lives. And he's angry. He's bitter. He's confused. He almost comes to the brink of despair. You sense that, don't you, as this psalm progresses? The psalm really consists of two parts, with a fulcrum. Think of a teeter-totter with a fulcrum in the center. The first part of the psalm describes the troubled and empty world of the short-sighted. When we look at life with blinders on, when we look at life close up, like looking at that great painting close up, only a few inches away, it makes no sense. Not only does it make no sense, it makes us very angry. It makes us very bitter. It makes us confused. It leaves us despairing. But then, at verses 16 and 17, there's the fulcrum. There's a transition. Something changes everything for the psalmist. I'll say more about that in a few moments. And then the second part of that psalm, verses 18 and following, describe this radical transformation that takes place when Asaph looks at life not up close, not with blinders on, but from the perspective of eternity. Up close, it makes no sense to him. Up close, it seems a terrible injustice to him. Up close, he's wondering, what in the world is God up to? Is God asleep? Is God neglecting? Is God ignoring his people? The second half realizes and confesses, beautifully so, that God is up to something wonderful and beautiful. He's up to something eternal in the world with you and with me, and also with those who will despise Him. So let's look at this psalm together, shall we, this morning? First of all, the troubled and empty world of the short-sighted. Asaph begins with this beautiful confession. Surely God, or truly God, is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He has this resounding affirmation that God is faithful, God is loving, God's purposes are good. They're not just sovereign, but as Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism says, it's good. It's meant for your benefit. It's meant to bring about your salvation to those who believe in Him, to His people, Israel, to you and to me. But immediately He describes the struggle. And isn't it refreshing to read from Asaph's pen the struggle of someone who wrote this beautiful poetry in the Bible? Someone who held an esteemed position among the musicians of the temple, or the tabernacle, whatever the case may have been. Someone who was highly regarded among the community of God's people. He too had struggles much like you and much like me, trying to make sense of the world around him. And he's brutally honest. In particular, what he struggles with is this issue. Why does it seem like God's people suffer? They suffer illness. They struggle with poverty. They face hardships of a variety of forms. And yet the wicked, the people who despise God, the people who have no use for God, the people who are living in open rebellion against God, they're the ones who flourish. It doesn't make sense, does it? And his perspective becomes so skewed, so distorted, much like going into a carnival and looking at those strange mirrors, those oddly shaped mirrors, that when you look in it, into the mirror, you think you're 10 feet tall or you're 5 feet wide or 2 feet tall. They distort reality. His bitterness has made him distorted in his comprehension and understanding of the world around him. Notice, but as for me, he said, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I almost went over the deep edge. I almost lost it completely. I almost came to the point where I simply forsook the faith that I professed and forsook the God that I had worshipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogance when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, driving back this weekend to and from Rockville, you go about an hour south of here and the crops begin to look very nice. You don't see the water damage that you see in this area. As a farmer's son, I'm especially sensitive to that. And you can imagine a godly farmer looking at his field damaged by the flooding, unable to replant it. My father told me you can't replant it. It's too wet. Still too wet. Much of it's ruined. And a godly farmer might say, why is it that my fields look horrible? They're flooded. The crop is destroyed. I'm looking at a major loss. And I can drive an hour south and I can see some pagan farmer whose field is going to produce a bumper crop. That's not right. It's not fair. Why does it have to be that way? For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Of course, in the ancient world, to be fat and sleek was a sign of good health, a sign of abundance. Imagine a different scenario, not the farmer this time, but someone whose loved one is ill with cancer. Someone whose loved one faces surgery. Seeing a grandchild in the hospital. Let's be honest. Are there not times where you look upon that situation and say, why do God's people have to go through this? Why this helpless little baby going through surgery after surgery after surgery, or my child in and out of the hospital for years? Didn't God promise to bless me, to bless my family? a diagnosis of cancer. Why us? God, are you punishing me? God, have you forsaken me? I thought you promised, God, that you would give long life to your people. Now I see my husband, now I see my wife, now I see my mother, my father. Struggling with a terrible disease. Don't you wonder sometimes, where's God in all of that? The wicked are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind, verse 5. And to make matters worse, it's not only that they seem to prosper. They're healthy. They're affluent. Successful in their endeavors. To make matters worse, to add insult to injury, they're arrogant. They're proud. They're boastful. They're thumping their chests. They're strutting their stuff and they're poking fun of us. Pride is a necklace to them. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. Do you see yourself in Psalm 73? Can you envision a scenario where a believer, if not yourself, might wrestle with questions like this? Here you are, scrimping and saving. Here you are, working hard, working extra hours, maybe working a second or even a third job to make ends meet. You're hustling. You're exhausted at the end of the day and at the end of the week. And you can barely make ends meet. You have only pennies to spare. And yet the wicked walk around with a bankroll in their pockets. They have cash to spare. They live extravagantly. Beautiful homes, luxurious cars, nice vacations. They're making money hand over fist. It's not right. It's not fair. God, you're not fair. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about the attraction, the fascination that people have for the wicked. They're in the tabloids. Their stories are covered by the network televisions and programs like TMZ. And they're amused. They're entertained by. They might even admire these people for their wickedness. Their defiance, not only against God, but against the authorities. We glorify the mobster, don't we? In a way, we want to be like him. Powerful. Exacting revenge on whomever we please. Having money at our disposal in quantities that we could hardly imagine. And they say, the wicked do. How can God know? The wicked farmer says to the farmer whose field's a mess and says, where's God in all of this? The pagan who doesn't acknowledge or maybe not even know what God's providence is looks at the believer and says, what good does your religion do you? Does it make you healthier? Does it prevent you from disease? Does it spare you from death? Is there knowledge in the Most High? How can your God be good? How can your God be sovereign? How can you worship a God like this? How can you serve a God or believe in a God like this who allows you to suffer? Thank you, but I don't want a God like that, the pagan says. What kind of God is weak, helpless, pathetic? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. That's Asaph's perspective. That's how he views the world around him. And even though we know that there are plenty of pagans who are ill, who are poor, who face desolation, It's like looking at that distorted mirror. His envy, his anger, his bitterness, his self-pity distorts his vision of the world around him. Can you relate to that? Because the other side of bitterness is self-pity. There's anger against God. And behind that anger, there is the thought, God, you owe me better than this. You owe me better than a sick spouse and a sick child or a sick grandchild. You owe me better than poverty. You owe me better than this constant struggle that I face day in and day out. You owe me better than that. And the other side of that coin is self-pity. Woe is me. Nobody has it as bad as I do. Nobody suffers like I do. Nobody mourns like I do. Nobody carries the burdens that I do. What's the point? Which is exactly what it says here in verse 13. Again, if you look in your Bibles, here's the conclusion he's about ready to draw. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and wash my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Do you understand what he's saying? Boys and girls, he's saying, what's the point? What's the point of believing and worshiping and trusting a God who gives me this kind of a life? Who places me in this kind of a world? What kind of a God brings cancer into the life of my spouse, my child, my parents? Does a loving, wise God do that? Would a loving and wise God make me struggle as I do to make ends meet? Would a loving and wise God allow me to suffer as I do? But he says, if I had said, I will speak this way, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. The picture here is of Asaph coming to the very brink, the very edge of the cliff, and he's about ready to go over, despairing, saying, forget it, what's the point? It's a waste of time and effort to worship this God, to serve this God, to believe in this God. But he stops, he pulls back, out of concern for what that might do to succeeding generations, his children, his grandchildren. He says, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. It's a painful thing to read, isn't it? It's a painful thing not only to contemplate what Asaph must have gone through, and we don't know what the circumstances were, but maybe it's a painful thing for you this morning because it speaks to your own situation spiritually. Maybe it exposes the anger, the bitterness, the self-pity, the resentment of your own heart. It could very well be there are many of you this morning who think exactly the way Asaph thought in the beginning part of this psalm. You won't say it. You won't blurt it out. You won't tell your pastor or your elders about that. You'll keep a stiff upper lip. You'll say just the right words when people ask you. And when they greet you on a Sunday morning, you'll say, everything's going fine. How are you doing? Fine. And it stops at that. But let's be honest with ourselves. It may very well be that you are churning inside with a profound sense of anger and envy and bitterness. Something happens to change all of that. Was it that his circumstances changed? Most likely not. Think about that. For many of us, the way we live our lives, the way we pray, the way we ask God to intervene in our lives, what we're hoping for is that our circumstances will change, that our story will be like the story of Job. Everything may be destroyed by devastation. Businesses and family, our own health. But ultimately it will all be restored again. There will be that happy ending, like a fairy tale. But that's not how Psalm 73 progresses. It's not the circumstances that change. It is his perspective. Again, to use the imagery of that painting, Asaph was struggling because he could not or would not or did not stand back from the painting. All he saw was a dot here, a dot there, and those dots of different colors made no sense to him. In fact, they seemed to be a betrayal to him. But then he enters into the sanctuary of God. He entered into worship. He came into contact with the living God through his word. And everything changed. Magically, no. His perspective changed. That's what changed. Notice what he says. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. I was reminded of what the destiny is of the wicked and the destiny of God's people. And that perspective, looking at life in terms of the big picture, makes all the difference in the world. Why? He goes on to explain in verses 18 and following. He says, truly you set them in slippery places. Now think of the contrast between that verse and the very beginning of the psalm. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I almost slipped, he said. But when he saw life from the perspective of eternity, he sees that ultimately it is the wicked. No matter how prosperous, no matter how successful, no matter how well loved, they're ruined. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. He says it's like a dream. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. The wicked may make great monuments to their memory, or people may build things in memory of the pagan, the unbelieving person, and their accomplishments, their achievements. But in the face of eternity, it's like a dream. It's like a vapor that vanishes. Do you look at life from that perspective? When you're tempted to be envious of the wicked and their lifestyle, of their success, when you say, why can't my life be more like their life? Are you then reminded that ultimately, no matter how successful and how healthy they are in this life, what awaits them for all eternity is judgment and destruction. And he describes his own struggle in this way. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish. I was like an animal. I was ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. That's his confession of sin. That's his confession of his own envy and anger and self-pity. I was ignorant. I was animal-like in my stubbornness and my dullness of thinking because I didn't look at life from the big picture, from the perspective of eternity. And what is the perspective of eternity? He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Not just God somewhere present. Not God at a distance, not a God who is remote and pushing buttons and pulling levers, but the God who takes us by the right hand and leads us. Even though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Boy, that's bravado. Isn't it an awfully arrogant thing to say, I will fear no evil? I was asked this weekend, that I preached, or I taught, I should say, on Lord's Day 22 about the resurrection and eternal life. And I was asked, do Christians fear death? And I share with them some of my own experiences over the years and in this congregation, where even the most saintly of God's people, strong in their faith, tremble in the face of fear. I will fear no evil, not because fear, because death isn't real, not because of some bravado on our part. It's because you are with me, God. It is because, in a broader sense, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his suffering and death and resurrection, has assured me that death has been swallowed up in victory, and that what awaits me is glory. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll receive me to glory. Do you see how the big picture changes everything? It exposes the foolishness of my petty insecurities. It exposes the foolishness of my envy at the prosperity of the wicked, which is only short-lived anyway. How many hearses do you see with luggage racks or U-Hauls behind them? None. What awaits you, what awaits me, is glory. And Asaph, in only a very basic, cloudy, shadowy way, could recognize that that glory that awaited was due to the Messiah who had been promised. And we, on this side of the cross of Calvary, know, as I read this past weekend from Lord's Day 22, even as I experience now, in this life, the beginning of eternal joy, so too I will enjoy when the Lord calls me home, and when I am in His presence, I will enjoy such perfect fellowship as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has ever imagined. A blessedness in which to enjoy God forever. And this beautiful confession in verse 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? Who is the one that I rely upon? Who is the one that I treasure? Who is the one that makes life meaningful for me, purposeful? It's God, is it not? It's our Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Do you think that money, do you think that success, do you think that popularity, do you think that good health will give you the things that only God can give you? Do you really believe that? That's the question that lingers in Psalm 73. If I have God, let them take from me my wealth. The world can take my wealth. The world can take my health. All the human comforts that I enjoy, stripped bare. But if I have God, I have everything. There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Dear friends, is that the confession of your heart? In those moments when you're struggling to make ends meet? When you're struggling with a doctor's diagnosis? When you're receiving medical treatments? When you're looking at a field wiped out by flooding? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's not the streets of gold that I desire, I look forward to. It's not to live in a mansion in heaven, first of all. It is to enjoy God forever. He is my treasure. He is my strength. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. The warning here is don't envy them. Don't try to imitate them. Don't try to copy your life off of a cheap imitation. You will be sorely disappointed, young people. If you think that the key to eternal joy lies in the abundance of your possessions, the success of your career advancements, the square footage of your home, the number of vacation days, if you think that's the measure of true happiness, you will be sorely disappointed. If you think that life would only be better, it would be better only if I had better health, only if I didn't have this lingering medical problem, or my wife, my husband, didn't have this lingering medical problem, you will be sorely disappointed. Those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, and by the grace of God, I hope for you, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Through what lenses do you look at your life? You know, my prayer, my desire over 9 years of pastoral ministry here is that in some small way at least, the Lord has enabled me to challenge you and to encourage you to look through the lenses of eternity. We don't want to offer to people cheap imitations, shabby fare. We want people to know. We want God's people to know and to enjoy, to be strengthened and encouraged by the real article, the genuine thing, by the hope of eternity, by the promise that God will be near to us now and forevermore. And that is ours through Jesus Christ, because He loved you, because He laid down His life for you, because He died and He rose from the dead. And because He did that, my life, your life, is not in vain. Surely God is good to His people. He is good to you and to me, to all who are pure.